because they are not as equipped as they were a few years back, they have realized the power that the resistance forces have. And so if the Intifada does take place, it will definitely be dictated by the resistance forces, and Israel, for the first time, will be on the defense. So if Rehber says that Israel does not have more than 25 years to exist, Sayyid Nasrullah in reply says that it may be less than 25 years. This is not a statement that we should be taken lightly. Practically speaking, it is true. What we are seeing right now, the Israeli regime has truly become as weak as a spider's web. And if there is another Intifada, which there will be, that will be the end of Israel, inshallah. This is not an emotional statement. It can be proven politically. And if we had more time, I could have discussed further, inshallah.
Okay, Mohsen Naqvi, human rights activist from Houston, Texas, and Zafar Bangash, director of the Institute of Contemporary Islamic Thought from Toronto. Thank you very much to both of you gentlemen for sharing your thoughts with us, and thanks for following this edition of Spotlight.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Thank you for joining us here today. Today on The Key, we're going to be looking at a question which is often posed. And that question is one of the marvelous chapters of the Holy Quran, which is the last surah of the Holy Quran, Surah An-Nas. In this blessed surah, God Almighty refers to himself using three sifats, three attributes. First of all, he calls himself Rabbin Nas, the Lord of men. The secondly, he calls himself Malikin Nas, the King of men. And finally, he calls himself Ilahin Nas, or the object of worship of men. So God Almighty asks us to seek refuge in Him from the insinuations of the devil, and He refers to Himself using these three attributes. There's a lot of secrets, obviously, to the Holy Quran, and particularly in this surah. We don't have time to go and delve into all of them, right? But we want to kind of briefly mention some of the beautiful dimensions of this surah here and answer the question that we posed in the beginning of the program. Right, so these three attributes are referenced by people when seeking refuge to God because they are the reason why we should seek refuge in God, right? Because He is the Lord of men and He takes care of men and it is His function to nurture man and human beings, right? He is the being that should repel this danger from us, right? The danger of the temptations of the devil, and we should seek refuge in Him. And because He has the power to do so, and He has sovereignty, and His order is carried out inevitably in this universe, right? We should seek refuge in Him. And because He is the object of worship of human beings, and He deserves to be worshipped, and possesses all the perfections which an object of worship has, right? He can repel this danger from us, and we should seek refuge in Him. A question that might be asked here is that why is it that the word nas or men here has been repeated? It's repeated in these three verses. God Almighty could have said, قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ النَّاسِ وَإِلَٰهِهِمْ. I say, I seek refuge in the Lord of men and their God and their sovereign. And He could have referred to men using the pronoun, right? Why is it that he has mentioned here the word nas explicitly? Some of the Quranic commentators here have said that the reason for this is that, as we mentioned in some of our previous programs, each of these divine attributes can independently be one of the reasons why we should seek refuge in God. It's independent from the previous attribute and the previous verse, and that's why God Almighty has mentioned these three verses one after another without any conjunction, without using the word and, because each of them are independent of the previous ones, right? But if He would have mentioned human beings or annas in the form of a pronoun, inevitably, if somebody wanted to seek refuge in the king of them or the god or object of worship of them, He would inevitably have to mention Rabbin Nas, right? So this pronoun would make sense. But this is not necessary, keeping in mind the independence of these attributes from one another as causes for the ruling mentioned in the verse. So therefore, the purpose is more better served if men are referred to using the word nas and not in the form of a pronoun, which refers to the previous verses alluded to. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the three verses of the Surah Nas. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Families of prisoners and their advocates staged a sit-in inside the office of the International Committee of the Red Cross in the blockaded Gaza Strip. Their action was in solidarity with thousands of Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails and detention centers, including more than 500 administrative detainees. Palestinian administrative detainees have been boycotting Israeli regime courts for more than 5 months to protest their administrative detention. Administrative detention is incarceration without trial or charge and has no time limit.
Administrative detainees are subjected to extreme suffering inside Israeli jails. They've been boycotting Israeli courts for more than 150 days to protest the detention without charge. Administrative detention is a racist policy and only causes pain and suffering to Palestinian prisoners.
Palestinian prisoners suffer from inhumane treatment inside Israeli jails and are being denied basic rights. Since the beginning of this year, Israeli regime forces have arrested some 3,000 Palestinians, including children and women.
Administrative detention is a systematic policy by the Israeli regime to hold Palestinian prisoners behind bars without trial for a very long time. Administrative detention can be renewed indefinitely, and it inflicts psychological pressure on the prisoners. We have all suffered from administrative detention inside Israeli jails.
During a press conference outside the Red Cross office, the Ministry of Detainees Affairs slammed the inhumane Israeli policy of administrative detention.
We call on all international human rights organizations to come out of their silence and exert pressure on the Israeli regime to stop the inhumane administrative detention policy. Palestinian prisoners are freedom fighters and must be treated according to international laws and norms. The Israeli regime is violating conventions regarding the treatment of prisoners.
Rights activists say Palestinian prisoners held in Israeli jails will continue to suffer as long as the world keeps turning a blind eye to Tel Aviv's violations of their rights.
According to Palestinian prisoners' advocacy groups, the Israeli regime has arrested around 1 million Palestinians since 1967. Most of these detainees have been held with no charge or trial. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Russia is currently pounding the Donbass with its overwhelming air and artillery superiority. On the ground, Ukrainian soldiers post videos on social media from underneath the barrage. With each passing day, the odds of these soldiers surviving dwindles, as President Zelensky today made the staggering statement that between 60 and 100 Ukrainian soldiers are dying every day, with another 500 wounded.
As this conflict began, many voices around the world said that it was NATO's plan to fight Russia to the last Ukrainian. Well, many Ukrainian units now are refusing to head into the hellstorm that is currently the Donbass, and as they say, to face certain death.
In an underreported phenomenon, in the last week I've seen more than half a dozen videos posted by Ukrainian units in which they declare they are refusing to fight. They say they are not being adequately trained or equipped, that their commanders are not going with them, and that they are being used as cannon fodder. This is the 115th Brigade. After refusing to fight, they were arrested for desertion. I have also seen videos of women in Ukraine protesting the predicament of their sons and husbands.
The Ukrainian armed forces can largely be categorized into three separate groups. First of all, you have the far-right, in some cases neo-Nazi militias, who do have some influence over Ukrainian politics, but are also ideologically driven to fight the Russians. You then have the well-trained Ukrainian soldiers, often trained in NATO countries, who are also, judging by various social media posts, bolstered, their ranks being bolstered by foreign mercenaries, in particular some former special forces fighters of NATO countries. They, of course, are highly trained and highly motivated. Then you have the National Guard, who are largely conscripted from the reserves. They are not very well trained, they haven't had fight experience, and they're far less motivated to fight. It's from these groups that these posted videos are coming from.
Yeah. Eduard Basurin, the deputy commander of the Donetsk People's Republic, who are fighting alongside the Russians.
The situation in Ukraine was being developed for one thing, to destabilize the Russian Federation. They are interested in this destabilization lasting for as long as possible, hoping that the citizens of Russian Federation will get tired. That's why they are interested in fighting to the last Ukrainian. So I have pity for the people in Ukraine. They are being eliminated, and I don't see the end of it. It's a big tragedy.
An apartment in Odessa. Military summons are plastered all over it. And here, another summons. In order to make up for their huge losses, Ukraine is increasingly calling up its reserves. and since the beginning of Russia's invasion, men of military age are not allowed to leave the country. While Ukrainian government propaganda relentlessly claims that the fight for Donbass is worth it, many Ukrainians would rather live in peace, even if it means territorial concessions. Johnny Miller, Donetsk.
Meeting in Brussels, EU leaders have agreed to place an embargo on 75% of Russian oil imports, increasing to 90% by the end of the year. 4 weeks ago, Moscow cut off gas supplies to EU countries Poland and Bulgaria. Now Russian gas to energy firms in Netherlands, Denmark and Germany is being switched off. EU leaders say they won't back down and will continue to send arms to Ukraine.
Since the beginning of the war, leaders and the member states stepped up and announced by now 200 billion euros in extra military spending.
It is clear that most citizens don't support the move.
We are still just speaking about sanctions, giving arms and stuff. We need to speak about peace and diplomacy.
I'm against spending more and more money for weapons. Because that is only going to end up in more conflict, because the only purpose of weapons is to use them against somebody else.
Amid criticism from US war hawks, German and French leaders have been defending their decision to keep lines of communication open with the Kremlin.
I do endorse discussing with Vladimir Putin on a regular basis, with very demanding approach and full transparency with President Zelensky.
Many analysts suggest the West created this crisis by not listening to Russia's security concerns, and apparent efforts to reach out to Moscow recently are merely a charade. EU leaders have now returned to their capitals, but senior officials here at the European Commission have told Press TV that work is well underway on a seventh round of sanctions targeting Russia. Peace activists continue to ask the question, why does all the emphasis seem to be on escalation rather than diplomacy? Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
For the first time since the presidential vote, France's unions marched nationwide, as the nation's public services will likely be under major attack for the next 5 years. Polls show President Emmanuel Macron will likely have almost as strong a grip over parliament as in his first term.
Unions repeatedly warned that the coronavirus was being instrumentalized to accelerate the long-standing neoliberal goal of defunding public services. Now they face a re-elected Macron who could be more powerful and confrontational than ever.
Macron's policies have meant the ending of so many social services and not replacing public servants who retire. This means those still working are doing double the amount of work as before, and that has led to burnout, illness, and even suicide attempts. If Macron would come talk to us, he would see that we are not being treated fairly, but I doubt he will.
New data shows the French economy has stagnated to the brink of a recession. Inflation in the Eurozone just hit its highest annual level since the currency began in 1999. That combination spells stagflation, something for which liberal economics has no theoretical remedy, and it comes after a decade of austerity measures which were allegedly supposed to strengthen the Eurozone.
The inflation index point has not been changed in a decade for civil servants, so our salaries have been constantly falling, and this was before this year's record increase in inflation. On top of this, they are asking us to work longer for the same pay, so our hourly wage is being reduced and we have less time away from work to be with our family and friends.
Despite the new lows in economic data, unions were not able to draw as many to march as in years past. Since the coronavirus restrictions began to be lifted last fall, many have noted that French protests are occurring less often and are smaller in size. It could be that, after a decade of mostly failed labor efforts, workers simply can't afford to miss work anymore. Or many have given up trying to influence Brussels or the French government. Or many French could be too scared to protest given what happened to the Yellow Vests. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
The British Parliament is in recess, but the letters are coming in. Only a week after a damning report by Sue Gray into Downing Street parties and Chancellor Rishi Sunak's £15 billion to help with the soaring cost of living.
The high command of the Conservative Party are in Operation Distraction now, with handouts, with talk about the Ukraine war, and many other things too. But the party is currently in Operation Frustration. They elected Boris Johnson to be a great asset when it came to winning votes. At the moment, he's losing them votes.
So far this week, three more letters of no confidence, including one from former Attorney General Jeremy Wright, who said that with regret he concluded that for the good of this and future governments, the Prime Minister should step down. 37 MPs have now publicly questioned the Prime Minister's position. Out of those, two don't think he should go yet, eight are on the fence, and 27 want him to go now.
For a vote of no confidence to take place, 54 Conservative MPs will have to request it. But it's impossible to know exactly how many of them have already handed in their letters of no confidence because it's all done in secret. And some MPs are saying they're going to wait until after the Queen's Platinum Jubilee, celebrated this week, before they decide if Boris Johnson has to resign.
There isn't a clear successor to him that might bring them electoral advantage. And while they talk about the Jubilee, let's wait after that, they've mentioned the same thing about the Sue Gray report, about the police inquiry. In reality, they're waiting to see if this finally dies down or if this is a chronic condition, like malaria rather than COVID, that never goes away. And if it doesn't go away for Boris, then Boris is going to have to go away from the Conservatives.
There is also a question mark over what went down during COVID lockdowns in the Prime Minister's private apartment at the time. Allegations of another gathering on the day of Boris Johnson's birthday. But all eyes will be on the outcome of the upcoming by-elections beyond London, following the resignations of two disgraced Conservative MPs. Wakefield MP Imran Ahmed Khan, found guilty of sexually assaulting a teenage boy in 2008, and Tiverton and Honiton MP Neil Parish for watching pornography in Parliament. If the Tories lose, a ballot on Johnson's leadership is almost certain. Saeed Purizep, London.
A British government minister has launched a direct attack on the pro-Palestine boycott campaign against Israel, claiming that the boycott, divestment and sanctions movement fuels anti-Semitism, including hate crimes in Jewish-rich areas of London. Speaking while visiting Orthodox Jewish community leaders in North London, Community Secretary Michael Gove was quoted by a pro-Israel newspaper stating,
"The BDS campaign is not about running an ethical foreign policy. The BDS campaign is designed for only one purpose, to attack and delegitimize the state of Israel and the idea that there should be a Jewish state at all. The campaign has not only undermined efforts for peace in the Middle East, it also leads to community tension in the UK. We have seen an increase in anti-Semitic incidents, and the BDS campaign is a driver of that."
Founded in 2005, the BDS movement is a Palestinian-led campaign promoting boycott and economic sanctions against Israel. Pro-Israel groups have long lobbied British authorities to act against the practice. Those demands appear to have been answered, with plans announced to ban economic and cultural boycotts of Israel, with new anti-BDS legislation announced during the Queen's speech on May the 10th, a move slammed by pro-Palestine activists.
First and foremost, I think Israel is really concerned with its accesses against the Palestinians, and the civil society is rising up against that. This concern obviously means that the supporters of Israel want to make sure that Israel can continue with its occupation, and they want to close down all potential avenues that highlights the Israeli aggression and human rights violation. And therefore, we see the British government, the Conservative government, who's very close to Israel, to stop the British citizens from trying to carry out their democratic right.
Since the Queen's speech, several government ministers have targeted the BDS. Just last week, Home Secretary Priti Patel branded the BDS racist during a talk at a pro-Israel event. According to Mr. Gove, the anti-BDS legislation will be put forward to the House of Commons before the end of this year.
The move, described as a chilling attack on democracy, will also potentially face legal challenges, meaning that the fight for Palestine here in the UK is far from over. Robert Carter, London.
On Monday, head of the Iranian Islamic Seminaries, Ayatollah Ali Reza Arafi, held meetings with the head of the Catholic Church, Pope Francis, and high-ranking prelates at the Vatican. The prominent Iranian cleric presented the pontiff with refined artifacts from his hometown of Maybod in Yazd province and the holy city of Qom. After that, the two religious personalities held private talks. Iran and the Vatican established full diplomatic ties in 1954, and the bond has remained uninterrupted ever since. Not many reflect on the fact that Iran and the Vatican both represent spiritual traditions that have much more in common than might initially come to mind. Ayatollah Arafi's visit to the Holy See coincided with the commemorations of the 33rd anniversary of the demise of Imam Ruhollah Khomeini, the late founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran. On Sunday evening, Arafi paid a visit to the Imam Mahdi Islamic Center, where he met with members of Rome's Shia community. Here, the cleric attended a commemoration of the late leader of Iran's 1979 revolution.
All thinkers who came before Imam Khomeini had predicted an end for the age of spirituality, and faithful from all religions, including the Muslims, had lost hope in the spiritual ways of living. Imam Khomeini took Islam and all religions to a more elevated spirituality, restoring their hope.
The commemoration held at the Imam Mahdi Islamic Center was also attended by Iran's diplomats and representatives of Rome's Palestinian community. There was much anticipation at the center for Ayatollah Arafi's visit.
Ayatollah Arafi's visit to Italy and to our center is very meaningful. We are honored to have him with us, and this spurs us to further study the thinking of Imam Khomeini and to ask ourselves what the role of the Shias is in the community.
In November 2020, Ayatollah Arafi sent a letter to the Holy See in which he expressed his concerns regarding the insults made against the Prophet Muhammad and the hatred expressed by some magazines, journalists, and political figures in different societies. In response to this letter, 3 months later, Pope Francis replied to the Iranian cleric, saying he is concerned for those affected by aggression and insults of religious figures, symbols, and sentiments. Max Civili, Rome.
Families of prisoners and their advocates staged a sit-in inside the office of the International Committee of the Red Cross in the blockaded Gaza Strip. Their action was in solidarity with thousands of Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails and detention centers, including more than 500 administrative detainees. Palestinian administrative detainees have been boycotting Israeli regime courts for more than 5 months to protest their administrative detention. Administrative detention is incarceration without trial or charge and has no time limit.
Administrative detainees are subjected to extreme suffering inside Israeli jails. They've been boycotting Israeli courts for more than 150 days to protest the detention without charge. Administrative detention is a racist policy and only causes pain and suffering to Palestinian prisoners.
Palestinian prisoners suffer from inhumane treatment inside Israeli jails and are being denied basic rights. Since the beginning of this year, Israeli regime forces have arrested some 3,000 Palestinians, including children and women.
Administrative detention is a systematic policy by the Israeli regime to hold Palestinian prisoners behind bars without trial for a very long time. Administrative detention can be renewed indefinitely, and it inflicts psychological pressure on the prisoners. We have all suffered from administrative detention inside Israeli jails.
During a press conference outside the Red Cross office, the Ministry of Detainees Affairs slammed the inhumane Israeli policy of administrative detention.
We call on all international human rights organizations to come out of their silence and exert pressure on the Israeli regime
to stop the inhumane administrative detention policy. Palestinian prisoners are freedom fighters and must be treated according to international laws and norms. The Israeli regime is violating conventions regarding the treatment of prisoners.
Rights activists say Palestinian prisoners held in Israeli jails will continue to suffer as long as the world keeps turning a blind eye to Tel Aviv's violations of their rights.
According to Palestinian prisoners' advocacy groups, the Israeli regime has arrested around 1 million Palestinians since 1967. Most of these detainees have been held with no charge or trial. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked among
the holy prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulema's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
The Holy Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad, stated, Allah loves the family that sit together to eat on the table, and He will forgive them. This sentence of Prophet Muhammad means that Allah likes a family together and not separate. Being on the table and eating is not an act of worship, like praying or recitation of the Holy Quran. However, Allah likes this togetherness of the family members very much.
خدا رحمت کنه امام راحلمون رو خانواده ایشون خدا رحمت کنه البته ایشون رو هم.
The late Imam Khomeini used to wait for all his family members to come at the table, and when all the family were together, then he started eating. Jaber Jofi, one of the companions of Imam al-Baqir and Imam al-Sadiq, once came to the presence of Imam al-Baqir and told him, "Sometimes I feel heavy in my heart up to an extent that my whole family recognize my feelings. What is the reason?" Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam answered, "Allah created all humans from the same nature and blown into their soul from His own being. This is why when we are sad or happy, all our family members might recognize our hidden feelings too." Thank you.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
In the summer of 2008, the U.S. Supreme Court decided District of Columbia versus Heller, in which the court held for the first time that the Second Amendment protected an individual right of to gun ownership. We were law clerks to Justice Antonin Scalia, who wrote the majority opinion, and Justice John Paul Stevens, who wrote the lead dissent. The opinion article you're about to hear has been written by Kate Shaw and John Bash. Kate Shaw is a professor of law at Cardozo Law School. John Bash is an attorney in private practice in Austin, Texas. The piece is titled, "We Clerked for Justices Scalia and Stevens. America is Getting Hella Wrong." Please stay with us for more. In the summer of 2008, the U.S. Supreme Court decided District of Columbia versus Heller, in which the court held for the first time that the Second Amendment protected an individual right to gun ownership. We were law clerks to Justice Antonin Scalia, who wrote the majority opinion in that case, and Justice John Paul Stevens, who wrote the lead dissent. Justices Scalia and Stevens clashed over the meaning of the Second Amendment. Justice Scalia's majority opinion held that the amendment protected an individual right to keep a usable handgun at home, which meant the District of Columbia law prohibited such possession was unconstitutional. Justice Stevens argued that those protections extended only to firearm ownership in conjunction with service in a well-regulated militia, in the words of the Second Amendment itself. We each assisted a boss we revered in drafting his opinion and were able to acknowledge that work without breaching any confidences. Justice Scalia had a practice of signing one opinion for a clerk each term, which permitted the clerk to disclose having worked on that case. And for John, that was Heller. Justice Stevens noted in his 2019 autobiography, The Making of a Justice, that Kate was the Heller clerk in his chambers. We continue to hold very different views about both gun regulation and how the Constitution should be interpreted. Kate believes in a robust set of gun safety measures to reduce the unconscionable number of shootings in this country. John is skeptical of laws that would make criminals out of millions of otherwise law-abiding citizens who believe that firearm ownership is essential to protecting their families. And he is not convinced that new measures like bans on widely owned firearms, would stop people who are willing to commit murder from obtaining guns. Kate believes that Justice Stevens' dissent in Heller case provided a better account of both the text and history of the Second Amendment, and that in any event, the method of historical inquiry the majority prescribes should lead to the court upholding most gun safety measures, including the New York law pending before the Supreme Court. John believes that Heller correctly construed the original meaning of the Second Amendment and is one of the most important decisions in U.S. history. We disagree about whether Heller should be extended to protect citizens who wish to carry firearms outside of their home for self-defense, and if so, how states may regulate that activity. Issues that the Supreme Court is set to decide in the New York case in the next month or so. But despite our fundamental disagreements, we're both concerned that Heller has been misused in important policy debates about our nation's gun laws. In the 14 years since the Heller decision, Congress has not enacted significant new laws regulating firearms, despite progressives' call for such measures in the wake of mass shooting incidents. Many politicians cite Heller as the reason, but they are wrong. Heller does not totally disable government from passing laws that seek to prevent the kind of atrocities we saw in Uvalde, Texas. And we believe that politicians on both sides of the aisle have, intentionally or not, misconstrued Heller. Some progressives, for example, have blamed the Second Amendment, Heller, or the Supreme Court for mass shooting incidents. And some conservatives have justified contested policy positions merely by pointing to Heller, as if the opinion resolved the issues. Neither is fair. Rather, we think it's clear that every member of the court on which we clerked joined an opinion, either majority or dissent, that agreed that America's Constitution leaves elected officials an array of policy options when it comes to gun regulation. Justice Antonin Scalia, the foremost proponent of originalism, who throughout his tenure stressed the limited role of courts in difficult policy debates, could not have been clearer in the closing passage of Heller, that the problem of handgun violence in this country is serious, and that the Constitution leaves the government with a variety of tools of combating that problem, including some measures regulating handguns. Heller merely established the constitutional baseline that the government may not disarm citizens in their homes. The opinion expressly recognized presumptively lawful regulations, such as laws imposing conditions and qualifications on the commercial sale of arms, as well as bans on carrying weapons in sensitive places, like schools. And it noted, with approval, the historical tradition of prohibiting the carrying of dangerous and unusual weapons. Heller also recognized the immense public interest in prohibitions on the possession of firearms by felons and the mentally ill. Nothing in Heller casts doubt on the permissibility of background check laws or requires the so-called Charleston loophole, which allows individuals to purchase firearms even without completed background checks. Nor does Heller prohibit giving law enforcement officers more effective tools and greater resources to disarm people who have proved themselves to be violent or mentally ill, as long as due process is observed. Heller also gives the government at least some leeway to restrict the kinds of firearms that can be purchased. few would claim a constitutional right to own a grenade launcher, for example. Although, where that line could be constitutionally drawn is a matter of disagreement, including between us. Indeed, former President Donald Trump banned bump stocks in the wake of the mass shooting incident in Las Vegas. Most of the obstacles to gun regulations are political and policy-based, not legal. It's laws that never get enacted, rather than ones that are struck down because of an unduly expansive reading of Heller. We're aware of no evidence that any perpetrator of a mass shooting incident was able to obtain a firearm because of a law struck down under Heller. But Heller looms over most debates about gun regulation, and it often serves as a useful foil for those who would like to deflect responsibility, either for their policy choice to oppose a particular gun regulation proposal, or for their failure to convince their fellow legislators and citizens that the proposal should be enacted. The closest we've come to major new federal gun regulation in recent years came in the post-Sandy Hook effort to create expanded background checks. The most common reason offered by opponents of that legislation, that it would violate the Second Amendment. But that's just not supported by the Supreme Court's interpretation of the amendment in Heller. If opponents of background checks for firearm sales believe that such requirements are unlikely to reduce violence while imposing unwarranted burdens on lawful gun owners, they should make that case openly, not rest on a mistaken view of Heller. Supreme Court justices don't control the way their writings are interpreted by later courts and other institutions. Certainly, law clerks don't. So we're not asserting that our views on Heller are in any way authoritative. But we know the opinions in the case inside and out. As the nation enters yet another agonizing conversation about gun regulation in the wake of the Uvalde mass shooting tragedy, all sides should focus on the value, judgments, and empirical assumptions at the heart of the policy debate, and they should take moral ownership of their positions. The genius of our Constitution is that it leaves many of the hardest questions to the democratic process.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. One of the important aspects of Islam is obviously the Sharia, the divine law. And obviously, scholars of Islam, scholars of the law, the jurisprudence, the scholars of jurisprudence, the jurists, in their particular research, in their particular studies, in their particular specialty, obviously this is a very long discussion, but within their particular specialty and in their particular research, one of the things that has occurred over the period of the history of Islamic jurisprudence is that certain principles were able to be extracted from the divine sources of Islam. Now those divine sources, according to the Shi'i school of thought, are four: the Quran, the Sunnah, that is the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, the Aql or the intellect, and what is known as Ijma' or consensus. Now all of these obviously must be discussed in its proper place, which is the science of the principles of jurisprudence, and this obviously is not the place to do so. But in this regard, that one of the books, one of the very few, if not the only book written on this subject, that is the principles of jurisprudence, not again, Islamic jurisprudence or usul al-fiqh, that the principles that were extracted via scholars and then put into an English language, one of the only few books that I know of, or maybe the only book in this regard, is the one that we will be introducing in our next segment, inshallah, to our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. So the author of the book, before we actually get into the book, is Sayyid Fadhil Husseini Milani. So the Sayyid is currently considered one of the main leading Islamic religious authorities in the UK. So the Sayyid basically studied in Iraq and in Iran, and obviously he reached the highest levels of Islamic jurisprudence, that is in fiqh, ijtihad. And he has currently residing in the United Kingdom. Alhamdulillah, he is still living. He has many other books, and maybe in our future episodes, we'll be introducing another one of the books that is from the Sayyid. But the Sayyid was initially sent to the United Kingdom as the representative of the late Grand Ayatollah Abu al-Qasim al-Khoi, rahmatullah alayh, and was arrived in the UK in 1986, so the year after I was born, and is still residing in the UK and is one of the resident scholars at the Al-Khoi Foundation in London. He also sits is the head of Islamic Law and Jurisprudence at the Islamic College, that is ICAS. And technically also at this moment in time, he's also accredited on behalf of Grand Ayatollah Sayyid Ali al-Sistani, hafadhahullah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect him. So the book that we would like to introduce is termed 30 Principles of Islamic Jurisprudence. And it is one of the books of the Sayyid. And as we mentioned, he has other books in English as well. And hopefully, inshallah, in one of our next programs, we'll introduce another one of the Sayyid's books. Now, from my understanding, this book was a series of lectures that were delivered and were then compiled by Brother Amar Hegedus, if I'm pronouncing the name correctly. If not, may the brother forgive me. And they were recorded and edited and obviously then put into a written format. So this is the book that, you know, obviously we would like to introduce to our dear listeners. So in the beginning of the book, there is the editor's note. So we'll quickly read the editor's note. That is from the brother Hegedus. He writes, Islamic jurisprudence plays a significant role in Muslim life, be it in regard to involvement in trade and business, family law, or legal and illegal action. In short, Muslims search for classification to ensure they fully meet their liabilities towards their creator. Sayyid Fadhil Milani, who for the last 35 years has researched, studied and applied the most common principles and tools used by mujtahids, one of the most complicated subjects of jurisprudence, is in the position of being able to access the reliable sources of the Sharia. Islam in English Press is privileged to present his extensive knowledge on the subject in the English language. So this is the book, and obviously, as we mentioned, who the author is. And hopefully, inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be reading a section from the book for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past, but where have they brought us?
Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we have introduced to our dear listeners is a book titled 30 Principles of Islamic Jurisprudence by Ayatollah Sayyid Fadhil Husseini Milani. So where we are reading from the book is chapter 25. All liquids that cause intoxication are considered impure. Now, please remember, dear listeners, this is based on the teachings of this scholar. Please refer to your own mujtahid or your own marja taqlid, your own scholar who you take reference to. This obviously is the teachings of this particular scholar. This is not law for the listeners unless you are a follower of this particular scholar. So all liquids that cause intoxication are considered impure. The verb intoxicant is borrowed from the Latin word for poisoned, intoxicatus, from the noun for poison, toxicum. Its meaning of drunkenness is borrowed from the medieval Latin for poisoning, intoxicatenium, derived from another Latin word which means to poison. The word drunk implies that someone is at present the worst for drink, to have lost control over behavior, movement, or speech as a result of having been poisoned by alcohol. In its figurative sense, the word intoxication derives from an earlier adjectival sense of being stupefied or exhilarated. Thus, in its metaphoric sense, drunk may describe the state of irrationality that results from intense fear or excitement, or the euphoria that is stimulated by poetry, music, or success. In the Quran, the word drunkenness is used in both its literal and its metaphorical sense. So this is basically, the book will continue and mention other laws and other principles in which a person is able to then derive certain ways and manners by which to act and hopefully adhere to the divine law within the framework of the Sharia, wherever that person may be staying. Inshallah, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us of those who adhere to the divine law, to the divine Sharia, and to make us of those who by doing so attain the pleasure and the proximity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.